Well, we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah tonight. Zephaniah, if you go to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and go to the left three books, you'll find Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long. My intention is to go through those three chapters tonight, and I really hope I make it because the first two chapters are kind of rough. The third one's the best one out of the bunch. So let's hope I get there to end on tonight. But before we start, I don't know how many of you actually know Raymond Hensley. He is Judy and Angela's, Judy's brother and Angela's uncle. He passed away this morning. So be thinking of them, praying for them. He had been ill, and he moved up to Idaho just last week so that his other sisters could take care of him, and he didn't. He got there, but he didn't make it. So he's gone to be with the Lord, and that is the good news, and I do know that. I've spent some time with Raymond, and he had a few demons, but he loved Jesus and was doing really good. And so anyways, if you think of them, pray for them. All of them are taking it very, very hard. So ask the Lord just to give them peace and strength. We'll do that right now too. And at the conclusion of our service tonight, we're going to pray for our sister Debbie. She has a tumor on her brain that is inoperable, and now they're going to look at what her options are. Am I correct about this, Deb? Right? Yeah. And so we want to be praying for her. We're going to anoint her with oil tonight after the service and pray for her. So you guys can stick around and we'll do that too. Okay? All right. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we're just so grateful, so thankful for all that you do in our lives. And Lord, I am grateful for your Holy Spirit. I'm grateful, Lord, for your presence and the comfort that that brings to us in our times of sorrow. Those needs that we have, Lord, in those times, you are so gracious and kind and able to meet, Lord, to heal the brokenhearted and to comfort those who need comfort. And so we pray for Raymond's sisters, his children, for all those who are his nieces and all that are involved with him, Lord. We pray for comfort tonight. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the teaching of your word as well. And we just want to lift this time to you and commit it to you in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So here we see immediately what we get is something that's usual with the prophets, that we get their bloodline, but his is a little unique. If you notice the name that's in here of Hezekiah, this is the only prophet who was actually of the king's lineage. And so it makes him unique in that sense, but he was a good prophet, and we'll see as in the time in which he lived and what he had to say. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden. Zephaniah was almost certainly born during the long and wicked reign of Manasseh, whose reign began 55 years before the start of Josiah's reign. Zephaniah was probably hidden for his own protection. Zephaniah's careful delineation of his pedigree, which included Hezekiah, has led many scholars to believe that he was of royalty. In the days, it says, in the days of Josiah, Josiah was a godly young king who brought great revival and reform to Judah. But Josiah reigned for 10 years before he led his great revival. Zephaniah was probably written in the years before the revival, and God used this prophecy to further the revival in the land. Now, I will say this with Josiah. He brought tremendous reform when he became king. He brought everybody back to the Word of God, brought them back to the Passover, all these different things. But what happened with Josiah was that the people, even though there was a great reform that took place, there was little revival in their hearts. They made changes, but it's like anything. You can have change, but if there's no change in the heart and the thoughts, then it won't last. It won't make a difference. And as soon as Josiah dies, you see the depth of the revival in that it falls apart right away. So since Zephaniah predicts the destruction of Nineveh, which happens in about 612 BC, we know that his prophecy belongs to the first part of the reign of Josiah. The 12 books of the minor prophets are divided into two groups, pre-exilic, it's a good one to get out, and post-exilic, and that is pre- and post-exile from the time that they would go into the captivity to Babylon. The first nine are written before the Babylonians conquered and exiled Judah, and the last three are post-writing during and after the return from Israel from Babylon to the Promised Land. Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic prophets and can be said to sum up the messages of the previous eight. Zephaniah seems unoriginal to some scholars because he quotes the words and ideas of many previous prophets. But that doesn't, in my opinion, doesn't mean a lot, to be honest with you. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says what he does because that's what the Holy Spirit has put on his heart to do. And I don't see anywhere that it says that he was a copycat. Verse 2, it says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." So he doesn't mess around. He gets right to the point. He warned of a harsh and complete judgment that would consume everything before the Lord. Zephaniah's prophecy had two major themes: the bold declaration of God's imminent wrath, which implies a serious call to repentance, and the comforting words of the prophet that even in judgment, God will not forget his covenantal mercies, but will restore his people at a future time. The first two chapters deal with this very topic, that God is going to bring judgment. Chapter 3 is the one that God reminds them of his grace, his love, his mercy, and his willingness, if they will repent, to actually, not bring judgment upon them. Verse 4, he says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest." So King Josiah inherited a very corrupt nation from his father Amon, and his grandfather Manasseh. The nation almost wholly given over to idolatry. It was almost completely given over. And here God announced judgment against the idol worshipers in Israel. Apparently both the leadership and the people heeded this announcement of judgment, because in the days of Josiah, this kind of gross idolatry was eliminated. That's one of the things the keys about Josiah is that he saw all the idolatry that was going on in the land. He went around, he took down all the altars of idol worship, brought the people back to the Word of God, and really it brought a tremendous reform to the land. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So on the flat roofs that people had, which were used as places of meditation, recreation, or conference, they erected altars for family worship of the heavenly bodies. Here they both burned incense and offered animal sacrifices. You know, one of the disappointing things about living in a metropolitan area, and it's not just Sacramento, it's any major metropolis, is that what you don't get to see at night is a full array of the stars in heaven. And part of that, most of that is because there's so much light that we're surrounded by, there's not enough darkness to illuminate all those stars. But if you're ever in a place where you have that opportunity, like I did on the White Cone Navajo Reservation many, many, many years ago, and it's about 6,000 foot in elevation, and I've got to tell you that at night, you could see the Milky Way with the naked eye. It was incredible. And so you can understand how people might get caught up in that trap, that as they go up on their rooftops and they see all those constellations, they see the stars, that they would begin to worship those very things, because within pagan worship, it was common. They were told that that's what these things meant. And so you had people, the people of God, that were doing that. They were going up on top their rooftops, and they were seeing this. They were setting up sacrificial altars in order to worship the god Milcom, which is Baal. And they also would worship the stars, the constellations. It's amazing to me how many people, even to this day, still trust in the study of the constellations. We call it astrology today. Now, in the 60s, when we were all running around taking things to make us see stars when there weren't any, astrology was very popular. I can tell you that I knew many of my friends that literally determined what they were going to do that day by what their horoscope said. And they believed it. And you know, the funny thing about the enemy is that there's always enough truth in there to convince somebody that this is real. It's like palm readers, how the enemy reveals to them things of the past of an individual to convince them that they also know the future that they have as well. And because the enemy will reveal something that's really, you know, hidden, you know, a secret emotion and thoughts and heart it's that you have, that they begin to reveal that to you, and you're going, oh my gosh, how do they know this? It has to be something spiritual. It has to be the Lord. And there are Christians who get caught up in these things. And, you know, that's exactly why in the Old Testament, God made it very clear that we are to have nothing to do with those who practice these arts. Because there's enough truth in there to convince someone of the lie. You know, a good friend of mine, well, a friend of mine, who made an oath to God that he would not eat meat if the Lord gave him his children when they were in his custody battle, so he wouldn't eat meat. And then he went to a palm reader. And a palm reader did that very thing, told him about things in his past, revealed to him what she said was going to be his future. And he lived by that for many, many, many years, even though, and he still, to this day, he thinks that There's nothing wrong with what he did, even though I believe that he knows the Lord. But God's very clear that we are to not have anything at all to do with those things. They are darkness. And just like Paul says in his epistle, that Satan himself appears as an angel of light in order to deceive those. And so this is what they were doing. Not only that, but then there were those who were swearing an oath to God, and then on the other hand, they were swearing oaths to Milcom. And then in verse 6, it says that there were those who were religiously indifferent and unconcerned about worshiping a true God. Though they may not have been worshiping other gods, what they were not doing was worshiping the one true God. And we have to remember this, right? It's just as bad not to worship the Lord as it is to worship a false God. To not worship the true and living God is just as bad as worshiping a false God. Because when you have said in your heart, there is no God, then you put yourself in a whole new category, as the scripture says, that you are a fool. And when you're a fool, you don't listen to others. You don't hear what they have to say. And so it's important that those that we know, that they may seem to be indifferent towards God, that we understand that they are as in grave danger as those who practice the worship of false gods as well. Verse 7, he said, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest." So Zephaniah called on all of them to be silent before God because of the imminence of the day of the Lord. The prophecy has been given about what was going to come. This is the first of 19 references in Zephaniah to the day, or that day, or a day, or the day of the Lord's wrath, and similar phrases referring to the day of the Lord. So when we look at this book, I mean, we can easily see that that is one of the main things about this book. It's the day of the Lord. And the fact that he's coming, that he's bringing judgment. And interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 3, it really does speak of the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord is coming, and we are to be aware of the fact that the Lord's imminent return is near. Now, of course, you understand, you realize that the Lord's coming back for his church, but then his imminent return is when he returns to the earth and he destroys the forces of darkness and he sets up the millennial kingdom and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. The rapture could come at any moment, of which I am wonderfully praying for that it would come soon. I hope so. I hope it comes soon. That would be a blessing, you know. But having said that, I'm also praying, Lord, save everyone that you want to save, and let's get out of here. Let's do it. And whatever the Lord wants, that's what we're going to do, right? Such impending judgment ought to invoke fear and silence. No more calling on Baal. No more invoking the stars, no more swearing to Molech, for now Yahweh, the only God, would act. They may have forgotten him, but he would not forget them. In fact, God prepared Judah like a sacrifice. That is, he prepared her for slaughter, much as sacrificial animals were prepared to be eaten. The invited guests, the Babylonians, were God's chosen instrument to eat the sacrifice. They had been consecrated or set apart to be the agent of God's judgment on his chosen nation. Of course, the tragedy of all that is that was completely unnecessary, for God had sent prophets to them, warning them, telling them, this is what's going to happen if you don't change the way you live. If you don't stop worshiping false gods, if you don't turn your heart towards me, then what's going to happen is the very thing that God had predicted all the way back into Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the books that talked, that told the nation if they did not walk in God's way, then God would, after they had entered the promised land, that he would bring their enemies down in order to be able to bring them to obedience. And this was God's intention. And so anytime we see this happening with the nation of Israel, we need to understand that that's not what God wanted. He had another plan, and that was that they would simply follow him in obedience and they would be blessed. Same thing with us. You know, with us in our life, God has a plan. Here's the plan. You walk in obedience, he's going to bless your life. Same one he had for Israel. It doesn't change. And that's all we have to do. We don't need to complicate it. And we don't want to make a list of rules and regulations. You just read the word and you obey the word and you'll be fine. It really isn't that hard. We make it hard, either by our desires not to be obedient, or giving in to the flesh, or outright rebellion. We decide, no, I don't want to do that. And as long as we're doing what God wants us to do, you're going to have a blessed life. And now, but when I say that, maybe you have imagery in your mind of what I mean by what I say a blessed life. You know what a blessed life is to me? Is each day I wake up and I know that I am his and he is mine and he loves me and that I get to follow him. That's a blessed life. Everything else beyond that is just nothing but just gold, man, that he heaps upon me. That's the blessed life that he wants for each and every one of us. Doesn't mean it doesn't come with trials and tribulations, difficulties, and all the things in life that we would just as soon not encounter. But the blessed life is knowing that we belong to him and that he belongs to us. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, all such as are clothed in foreign apparel. So now, Zephaniah. I had Jeff in my mind, I guess. Anyways, Zephaniah, he says that on that day that he will punish the princes and the king's children. So that's all those who are in authority. And he says all such are clothed with foreign apparel. And it's kind of interesting that he would say this. Josiah's sons and their aristocracy who evidenced their disobedience by wearing the latest fashions from Nineveh and Babylon. These were the foreign clothes that they had. They were adopting foreign dress outwardly, most likely implied that they also had absorbed foreign values and practices inwardly. Josiah's sons were certainly punished. His son Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months and then was captured by Pharaoh Necho II and taken to Egypt. Josiah's wicked son Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years, was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin reigned only 3 months in 597 and was taken captive to Babylon. And then 11 years later, Judah's last king, Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. What a horrible epitaph, right? And especially for a guy who loved the Lord. And he tried to restore righteousness back to the nation. Now, no doubt, had they continued in that vein, rather than going the way of idol worship, then the story would have ended so much differently. You know, perhaps we would have heard of the great things they did rather than the bad things they did and the tragic end to their lives. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So this probably refers to bringing pagan customs and superstitions into the house of God, in the same way that the worshipers of Dagon honored silly and offensive superstitions in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. And it was because they had a problem with the fact that when they tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant, how Dagon kept falling on his face on the threshold. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. So judgment will fall on every segment of Jewish society. Zephaniah noted that lamentations would arise from every quarter of Jerusalem. The fish gate, located in the northern sector, and it was where was the gate through which Nebuchadnezzar entered the city. It was given its name because of its proximity to the fish market. And the second quarter was the northwest of the temple area. And they're not exactly sure about the crashing from the hills and what that means exactly. But nonetheless, he's talking about the fact that Babylon's coming in to the city and they're not going to be able to withstand him. Verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. So the merchants and those with money that trusted in their riches, and now God promises to cut down those steeped in that kind of idolatry. Colossians 3, 5 and 6 shows that this is not just an Old Testament concept. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, covetousness, which is idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 12, it says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So no one will be able to hide against the judgment of God. He's coming, and even if God has to get out lamps and searchlights, he will find them. And he'll punish the men who are settled in complacency. The Lord promised judgment against those who felt that God was distant or detached from their lives and had thus become complacent. Complacency is a really terrible thing to come into our lives. To think that God doesn't care about how we live or what we do, and that he doesn't care whether or not we express to him our admiration, our worship, and our giving him glory. And we think that God really just doesn't matter to God, but it does. And we see that here in the scripture, that complacency is something that has no place within the heart and the lives of those who know Christ. And some people believe in God as a great clockmaker who created the universe, wound it up, and then left it ticking without any further intervention from him. Those who believe there is no God, or that if God exists, has nothing to do with man, are terribly and tragically wrong. God is intricately involved with our lives. Verse 13, therefore their God shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. So the term, the day of the Lord, is used more than 25 times in the Bible, but it does not necessarily refer to one specific day. It speaks of God's time. The idea is that now is the day of man, but the day of man will not last forever. One day, the Messiah will end the day of man and herald the day of the Lord. So when Zephaniah is speaking of the day of the Lord here, he's particularly speaking of the judgment that he's pronouncing that is going to come. And we know that when the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord that we're looking for, it will bring judgment as well. It'll bring judgment upon the earth. We believe that is the time that it begins, the seven-year tribulation. 3.5 years, peace and safety. Seems like everything's going great. And then after that, literally all hell breaks loose. And you have the 3.5 years of God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. And so when we think of the day of the Lord as New Testament believers, this is what we have in mind. What they had in mind was the very day that Zephaniah was talking about when judgment was going to come. It is interesting that 25 times it's used in the entire Bible, but 19 of those are here in this one book. 15, it's the day is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It is a day of wrath because man will not give up without a fight, and because mankind will receive the just penalty for his rebellion against the Lord. That has been through the annals of history, that God has brought warning, men refuse to repent, and because of that, God brings judgment upon them. It's always been one of those things about the book of Revelation that always amazes me. How is it that all these catastrophes could come upon mankind? And men, in essence, would shake their fist at God and say, "How dare you do this to us?" Rather than bending the knee and worshiping the true and living God. How could it be? But it is the hardness of hearts. We see it often in people's lives today. Even though we're not living in the tribulation period, you see the tragedies that happen in people's lives, and you try to point them to the one that can give them comfort, and they refuse it. No way. I'd rather die and go to hell than to believe in one true living God. And so men's hearts can be very hard in that regard. Verse 13 there, goods shall become booty and their houses desolation. I think I already read that. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. God wants to make it plain and certain that he will judge a rebellious Judah. If they do not repent, there will be no holding back from the completion of his judgment. And then verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured, and by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So men trust in silver and gold, but it will not do them any good in the day of God's judgment. Well, that's a truth that holds fast to all time, right? Men trust in gold and silver, fame and glory. But when it all comes down to it at the end, unless you know Christ, none of that's going to do you any good. It'll just be problems you leave for your family, right? So we want to look to the Lord and for his deliverance, and we want to look to him to find the riches that we need in this life, because that's where true riches lie. A rich man is someone who knows the Lord and loves the Lord and has many friends in the Lord. I think there's probably some of the greatest men that have ever lived can say amen to that. I think of George Mueller, who really most of the time didn't have two nickels to rub together for himself. But yet the tens and tens of thousands of children that he raised in his orphanages and that he shared the gospel with them. And it's a real fascinating thing to research. His houses in England are still, or one of them is still there. I think the other ones have been torn down, but there's one that is there. And it has all the journals, all the ledgers that he had of all the children who came in and out of his orphanage. And alongside each one of their names, it is noted whether they received Christ or not. Not every one of them did. Many, 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 many of them received Christ, but not every one of them did. And you think to yourself, growing up in such an environment like that, living upon faith. I mean, if you want to be challenged in your faith, read the biography of George Mueller, and I'll guarantee you'll be challenged in your faith about trusting God and believing God for the fact that he wants to take care of you. Growing up in that environment, yet still there are those who did not catch it. They didn't get it. They didn't receive Christ as their Savior. So I didn't mean to get that far off. Chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. O undesirable nation. So the idea is gathering together in a solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. This is what God is calling them to. Having described the awful day of God's wrath on Judah, the prophet at last brought his readers to his purpose. His goal was not to bring the people to despair, but to repentance and obedience. As Matthew Henry so appropriately stated, Zephaniah intended not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. I love that quote. That's good. Yeah, scare them out of their sin. Verse 2, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So all the announcement of judgment in the previous chapter is understood as a warning and an invitation to repentance. The often unwritten theme behind almost every prophecy of judgment is, this is what will happen if you do not repent. Here the prophet pleads with the nation to repent before it's too late, before the day passes like chaff. Here the prophet called for a sense of urgency in repentance. Each day passes like chaff, and there is nothing to show for the day if we neglect what is most important, getting right and staying there. How easy it is to let the days pass like chaff and never get right with God. Often the devil's most powerful lie isn't that there is no God or no Bible or no truth. Often his most powerful lie is that there is no hurry. Nevertheless, today is the day of salvation. Verse 3, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So the prophets urge those who already know the Lord, and it's evidenced by their humble obedience to him, to continue steadfast in their walk with him. And they were commanded to strive for three things: the Lord, his righteousness, and humility. And they did. And then they would be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isn't it great to contemplate that in all the thought and studies that we might do about the 7-year tribulation, that God has not appointed us to wrath, that we don't have to worry about it, that we are hidden in Christ, that we don't have to worry about going through that period of time. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it's a very frightful thing to consider what everyone will go through during that time. And it doesn't do anything but to bring me to that place where I go, thank you, Lord, that I will not be there. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ascalon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron will be uprooted. So he had warned Judah, and now he's giving a prophecy that is similar to the other neighbors around Israel. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ascalon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So Gaza shall be forsaken. Imagine that. Look what's going on there today, right? Yeah, judgment will come against the unrepentant. And certainly, I don't know how all of you feel about it, but I do know this, that they've brought these things upon themselves by attacking Israel. And God is using it, I think, to show them that that's not acceptable. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab, the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. So first God looked to the west and saw the Philistines. Then he looked to the east and saw the Moabites and the Ammonites. God promised to judge these peoples and to bring them to perpetual desolation. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So God would glorify himself among the nations. And one way he would do it was to bring the idols of the nations low. All would see that their idols were vain and that the Lord alone is God. One day it will be here as well. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. So God looked to the south, announcing judgment against the Ethiopians. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as a wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Her voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. So God completed the circle of judgment against Israel's neighbors by looking to Assyria and her capital, the city of Nineveh, which would be made a desolation, a desolate city fit only for the inhabitants of animals and birds. It is interesting, right? You remember the story about Jonah, of course, and what's the city that he went to? Nineveh. And what did they do there? They repented. You know, and it's going to be interesting to see in that day when we get there just exactly what that looks like. Because we don't know for sure, but I imagine there's going to be people who are there that became believers in Yahweh and that they are in that number. I am certain of that. But by the time we get to this period and stuff, they have drifted away from there. They have left Yahweh. And they've gone back to their idolatry, and now they find themselves under the judgment of God, the very one whom he sent grace to now he finds that he's judging them. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So Nineveh felt strong and confident, but God knew how to bring her low. And here the Lord fulfilled the principle of James 4:6 when he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. So we might hope that this city is Nineveh that is spoken of here, but it is not. It's from the references to her prophets, her priests, and the sanctuary and the law, we learn that Jerusalem was the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. So here we see that he says, she has not, she has not, she has not, she has not. In repeating these words four times, the prophet told us the root of Jerusalem's sin. She has not obeyed his voice. God called his people, but they did not listen. If there is any voice for the sheep to obey, it is the voice of the shepherd, but she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. Correction certainly came, but she did not receive it as correction from the Lord. Instead, it was a bad time, tough circumstances, whatever. But she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. God never gave Jerusalem a reason to stop trusting in him. He never proved himself unfaithful or untrustworthy. Now God's people will openly deny and contradict God's word and promises, showing that she has not trusted in the Lord. And she has not drawn near to God. The worst offense was saved for last. God longed for a relationship with his people, but they rejected his desire and went their own way. So she has not drawn near to her God. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no inhabitant. So this made the unrighteousness of the people even more criminal and tragic. God had been nothing but righteous to them, yet they responded with sin. Eventually, they would put themselves on the wrong side of God's righteousness and face his justice. Verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punish her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So God brought his justice to the nations around Judah, and that should have warned Judah that what happened if they rejected God. Instead of learning from the surrounding nations, they dedicated themselves to unholiness all the more. One of the tragedies about Judah's story is that the 10 tribes to the north went into captivity first. That God first took their sister into captivity for their disobedience. Judah knew why they went into captivity. There was no reason for them to not repent. They saw the destruction that come upon them. And it's always a tragedy when we see how somebody else's life falls apart and we don't take it to heart for ourselves. That disobedience in their life brought it on, and so it will in our life too. And sometimes when we think of disobedience, we may think of some egregious sin that we are doing. you know, I'm drinking and drugging and doing all those horrible things that I used to. No, you know what? Simply knowing the Word of God and not doing it is sin. And when it comes to walking with God, that is one of the most important things in our life, in our walk. It's not how great our sin is whether or not we're willing to be obedient to God and His Word. Verse 8, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I love that. The fire of my jealousy. You know, that's the thing that God does. He does all these works to bring us to a point to where we will interact with Him in love. That's His purpose in these things, in their lives, and so it is in ours as well. Verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him in one accord. This is kind of interesting because this, we're getting into that portion of the scripture is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. I'd never really considered this till going back to Zephaniah and studying this again. The fact is, if you think about it, in the millennial reign, we all have to be able to understand the same language because all the nations will come to Him. All the nations will speak to each other. Everything will be in a way, I don't have it all figured out, don't get me wrong. I don't even know what language it is. Maybe it's tongues. I like that. Anyways, it'll be whatever it is that we will all speak that same language. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In the millennial reign, the millennial era, Israel will be the world's superpower, but she will not be proud or haughty. Under the leadership of the Lord Jesus and His redeemed, she shall know that her standing is all of grace. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in her mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Let not your hands be weak. So there's that encouragement that God is bringing into their midst, that as they're in this period, in this time of the rule and the reign of Christ, how they can be lifted up and encouraged. Verse 17, the Lord, your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So here he says that the Lord is in your midst. The mighty one will save. The passage gives us definite reasons for consolation as we understand that. One, the Lord is in their midst. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord is in our midst with power to save. And God takes great joy in us. And God gives us rest in His love. And I love this. God sings over us. You know, you realize that many believe that Satan was the worship leader of heaven. There is singing in heaven. God enjoys singing, and I believe that He does sing over us. And it's always a tragedy when you have people, and we've had people in the past, I don't know of anyone at this moment, but that they avoid coming to church until after the worship. They don't want to be there for worship. They don't want to sing to the Lord. Man, that's one of the best times for me. I get to express to God that I love Him. And more than just my daily walk, it is a vocal expression of His goodness and His greatness towards me. Verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, said the Lord. God promised to encourage the discouraged, to defeat the enemies of His people, to heal the lame and to gather the scattered. All this is for His praise and fame and for His people because they are found in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Zephaniah. And Lord, let it be richly held within our hearts. Lord, and especially the last chapter as we think about your goodness towards us and all that you do. Lord, I love it. I believe that you do sing. And I would love to hear your worship just like you want to hear mine. Thank you, Father, for that. Bless us as we go. Strengthen us in our walk. Provide for our needs, Lord, all of them, and especially the needs of our heart and our mind, Lord. Thank you, Father, for all of this, and we lift it before you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all, we're going to pray over Debbie real quick. So any of you who want to gather around out there at the back, we're going to anoint her and pray for her.